And so you can say you heard it here at the Intercontinental Church about the 11th commandment. But before I get into that, I just wanted to kind of give you a little preface about the ideas that this world espouses. Some people were at a party, and everybody drinks and celebrates at parties, you know. So there's one gentleman over, he was drinking an excessive amount. So somebody came over to him and said, "Hey man, if you keep drinking like this, you're going to fool around and get drunk. And if you get drunk, you're going to have a hangover." So he goes, "No, I don't think you understand how this works." And they said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When you drink too much alcohol, you get drunk, you wake up, you have a hangover." He says, No. "Here's what you do. If you're at a party like this and you're drinking and you get drunk, the way you avoid a hangover is when you get up, you start drinking again." So in other words, you stay drunk. Okay? This is the way you avoid a hangover. Now, this is the logic of the world. Okay? This is the way they think. And this is how they rationalize and put things together in their mind, that the only way I'll avoid the consequence is to keep maybe doing what I'm doing. You know, or try some other strategy that is not going to correct the situation, just going to play along with it. This is the way the world thinks. We're not supposed to. And that's kind of where the 11th commandment comes in. Because, you see, if we follow the idea that we can keep doing something and it's not going to have any consequences, we're wrong. And I think most of us know that. But yet sometimes I think we live our lives like it doesn't matter. And I know this because being an herbalist and talking to people almost daily about health and health situations, it's like you tell them something and they'll say, "Well, you know, I understand, but..." And they will continue doing something. And I'll say, "Well, you know, if you keep doing this, here's the normal pattern of things, you know, that you'll end up with a sickness or a disease or a problem." "Well, yeah, but..." And they think they can do it. And then 3, 4, 5 years down the road, you see that person and they've got this condition that you told them that they would get. And they go like, "Yeah, well, you know, I know you told me about that, but I didn't think that was going to happen. I didn't think that was going to happen. You told me 15, 20, 30 times. I still didn't think it was going to happen." It's like, you know, people don't believe that fire will burn. They stick their finger in it and say, it burns. It burns. Not some of the time, every time. Put your hand on a hot stove when it just got turned off. See what happens. You'll hear the flesh frying. And it'll be yours. So people don't want to acknowledge the fact that there are consequences for what we do each and every day. And they'll get by and they'll say, "Well, I got by with it." And that's the expression. You know, there's a lot of little slogans and cliches that use that. It's one that was used that says, "You got by, but you didn't get away." Joe Lewis used to use one that says, "You can run, but you can't hide." You know, he was the fighter. He said, "You can run from me, but eventually I'm going to get you." Okay? And then there's one that says, "If you can't do the time, the crime, don't do the crime." But do we really get it? I don't think people do. Because I see them zoom up and down the highways. The sign says, I was traveling to Memphis. The sign said 65. Then it said 70. People were passing me. They had to be doing 80. So let me ignore the sign. And they say, "You put it on big billboards. You think that matters?" Somebody told me, "You put the Ten Commandments on it, it'd be a better country." Are you serious? They can't even read a 65-mile-an-hour sign. How are they going to read the Ten Commandments? And then they probably would try to read the Ten Commandments while they're texting and mixing an omelet up. You know, so we'd have more and more accidents. You know what I'm saying? So why would you say, "Well, just put it on the board"? That's not the answer. People were speeding past me totally breaking the law. I even had a churchman one time tell me, he says, "If you follow me and we go down and we'll get there faster," and said, "If you break the law, don't worry about it. I got a friend, a relative that's in the police department. He'll get the ticket fixed." I said, "That's your relative, not mine." So when that ticket is long as train smoke, it's put in my hand and they're telling me I either got to pay it or go to jail, then where will he be? You see, why would you encourage somebody to break the law? The Bible says we have to obey the laws of the land. As long as they don't conflict with God's rules, we must obey them and set an example. But do you think that matters to most of the folks out there? Absolutely not. So what is the 11th commandment? I know you want to say, "This is new revelation." What is the 11th commandment? Real simple. Think about it. Thou shalt not get caught breaking the other 10. You should not get caught breaking the other 10. Just put that right underneath the 10 so you'll know every time you do something. The key is to not get caught. But see, here's the problem with that logic, folks. We can choose our actions. All of us can. We can decide what we do. But let me tell you something. You cannot choose the consequences. That's where the difference falls. You do not choose the consequences. When someone is going down the highway 80 miles an hour, barreling away, trying to text, talking to whatever else, if they make a misjudgment in how close they come upon somebody or lose control of their car, they broke the law. They made that choice. But did they also decide that they were going to kill two people or maim two people or cause a whole bunch of injuries to a whole collage of people? Did they make that choice? Absolutely not. When people decide they want to drink too much, eat the wrong foods, do they decide, oh, let me see, I guess I'll take cancer in 5 years. I guess I'll have heart problems in 10 years. Do they make those choices? No. The consequences come, it doesn't check with you about it. And if we understood that, maybe we would think twice before we would make some of the decisions we make in this country and as individuals. A lady told me when I was about 15 years old, she said, Lonnie, you never make a single decision. And I said, what do you mean? She said, you just never do. I said, I do all the time. I make a decision, do something, I just do it. She said, no, it wasn't a single decision. It was a dual decision. Because whenever you decide to do anything, you also decided to take the consequences that come with it, knowing or not. Knowing or not. So when people decide to zoom down the highway, breaking the law, tailgating at 80 miles an hour, you are making a decision twice. You're making a decision to break the law and go fast, but you're also making a decision that if that person in front of you suddenly loses control of the car, you couldn't stop if your life depended on it. So you're going to hit them. And the nut behind you that's tailgating is going to hit you. What is it called? A chain reaction. Folks, this happens not only in car accidents, but in life. Somebody had a chain reaction is the reason why two of our members are dead. Somebody made a decision to kill themselves or someone killed them, and the consequences are being reaped here today because we have to feel that. So you make a choice about what you're going to do, but you don't make a choice about the result of it. Nobody does. I don't know anyone that's had any diseases or any problems physically that said, I knew that was coming in most cases. They had no control over getting diabetes, cancer, having a heart attack or stroke because you know what? They broke the law. They did what they did, but they did not know what the consequences were. But they thought they weren't going to get caught. 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught breaking the other 10. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. And most of you all know this scripture, but I just want to read this one scripture. John told us we're supposed to be able to do a sermonette with one scripture, so I'm trying to stick to that rule. But anyway, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Here's what it says. Because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, folks, you thought you got away. You thought smoking for 30 years, drinking for 50 years, you thought you got away. But your liver decided to tell you something different after all that living, all the problems you did to it. Your liver says, you know what, I didn't appreciate that, let me show you the result. Sickness does not fall out of the sky. Neither does death and mayhem on the highway. Somebody did something wrong. Something went awry when you hear about people having accidents on the highway. So when you see me, you probably know my car because I'm the guy that's probably going to have 90 car lengths between me and the next car. Because I want to have plenty of time to stop. I mean, if my brakes go out, I think I'll stick my feet out on the pavement and slow my car down. I got just that much time. So I'm the guy that's going to be way, way back from you. And they passed me up like I'm standing still. You know what? I said, hey, go for it. The old expression was, speed on, guy. Hell ain't half full. There's plenty of room in the grave for you. Keep doing what you're doing, somebody's going to get killed or hurt. So it says right here in our Bible that just because you don't get the results right away, like the guy that was drinking too much, you think you got away with something. It doesn't come speedily. God gives us time to repent. He gives us time to change. And sometimes when we don't get it, He'll let the consequences fall on them. Which, by the way, what did I say? We don't choose. You don't choose your consequences. That's not your choice. Time and circumstance and life and conditions will determine your consequences. So my encouragement to you is this. Since we live in a world that doesn't mind breaking laws and the commandments, they think nothing of that. We have to be conscious about it, because we have to realize that even though the 11th commandment exists for them, it does not for us. There is no thou shall not get caught. The minute we break God's laws, we're caught. All we can do, brethren, is repent and ask for strength and encouragement to do better next time. And we have a loving and a merciful God who will do that. But if we think for 2 seconds we can exercise the right to the 11th commandment, we are treacherously mistaken. Don't get caught up in this idea or the world's idea of a thou shalt not get caught. Be the one that Christ can look at you and say, this is my obedient and loving child in whom I am well pleased.
We'll take your hymnals to stand. Turn to page 107. Save me, O God, by thy great name. Page 107.
Well, let's begin in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to him who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the question is, just ask. Is it always that simple? I mean, when you read this, it sounds like, oh, ask and it'll be given. So it seems like, gee, all you got to do is ask and that's it. But is it that simple? Well, I want to look at today something that you're all familiar with, but I want to kind of take it verse by verse. And explore it a little. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What does the word pray mean? Well, I think we all have a really good idea of what it means, but the definition is to call or cry out to God. That's what prayer is.
An example of that would be in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Let's see what David says. Psalm 55 and verse 16. It says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So he says, I will pray, call out, cry aloud, and he will hear and save me. He doesn't say, I'm just going to pray once, and it's going to happen. He says, morning, noon, and night. So back in James chapter 5, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. Call out to God morning, noon, and night. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing psalms. Well, we can see that over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises and thanksgiving. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're suffering, you want to do something about it, so you call out to God for help with your suffering. And if you're cheerful, then give thanks that you're cheerful. So, all right, back in James chapter 5. You'll get used to this. You might want to save your place in James 5 because we're going to be bouncing around and coming back. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick?" Well, goes without question, doesn't it? We have a prayer request list every week. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So where does James get that from? Well, let's go back to Mark. Just a couple little verses here and there which you could read right over. Mark chapter 6. And verse 7 says, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." And drop down verse 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And then Mark 16, right at the end of Mark. Mark 16, verse 17 and 18. Says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So James is telling us exactly what they practiced, what the disciples practiced, what they got from Christ, which was when they went out preaching, he says, anoint with oil. How are you going to do that? Use a squirt gun? Or are you going to lay your hands on it with the oil? You know, so the two went together as they were taught to lay hands on with oil, anointing, in the name of the Lord. So that's what they did. So that's what James is telling us. This is, you know, by the time we're reading this, it's maybe, 30 years later. So this has been the practice all along. So, again, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of faith. So, as we're going through this, we're seeing there's more than just one thing. It's not just anointing with oil, but there's the prayer of faith that goes with it. And it's not just any prayer. It's not just crying out to God. It's crying out in faith. So, faith is confidence in what you believe. Back in chapter 1 of James, and verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And if you go back another page to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he's telling us the prayer of faith is a prayer of confidence, believing and expecting. If you believe what you're asking for, then you expect to receive. So, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I want to go back and read this story. You're all familiar with it. In John chapter 11, story of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now that, you know, is just the opposite of what you think would happen. You would think, so when he heard he was sick, you know, he jumped on his horse and took off to get there as quick as he could. But he didn't. He stayed there 2 more days. Why? He was waiting for Lazarus to die. That's what he was waiting for, because he said this sickness isn't to death. It's for the glory of God. It's for a reason. It isn't because he was going to die. It's because God was going to show his power to these people. He was going to witness to these people to try and get them to believe. So, he stayed there 2 more days, and after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So, we understand what God thinks about death. It's sleep. You're just sleeping. He says, he's sleeping, I'm going to go wake him up. Well, of course, the disciples don't get it. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Lazarus said to them plainly, or Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So even his disciples, you know, with all the signs that he's done, he says, you know, you still need more convincing. They don't have the confidence that they should have by this time. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So, you know, that's human nature. You know, somebody had to chime in something that, you know, you say, what? You know, but that's human nature. I don't know who his brother was. I've never heard anywhere, but anybody ever mentioned who Thomas, his brother, he was a twin, so obviously he had a twin. I don't know if he had a brother or sister, but he was a twin. Must have been a little rare back then because he was known as a twin. So, I thought that was interesting. So, Jesus came and found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he waited. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So, again, what does that tell you? What they've been taught. You know, Jesus had been in their house teaching them, trying to get them to understand things, and they understood that there is a resurrection coming at the last day, and they're going to rise again. They're all going to live again. Yeah, they understand that. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I didn't ask you that. I asked you if you believe that I am the resurrection and the life. But she wasn't going to answer that. So obviously she didn't believe it. At least not enough that she could actually come out and say it. So when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Hey, here's Mary and Martha, and they're supposed to be understanding the things that he taught them, you know, and believe. By now they should believe and understand. And so he said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he goes, and the other sister comes up and says exactly the same thing. And he goes, oh. You know. So he said to them, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Yeah, he wept because of their unbelief. That's what really troubled him, was their unbelief. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, you can just hear him. He hears all these people saying exactly the same thing. The same group of people who saw him do all these miracles, and it's like, it's a new day. What happened yesterday? I don't remember. So, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Well, Martha, the mother of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Well, the word dead is italicized. He has been 4 days. And if you go back to verse 17, it says he's already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's been dead over 4 days, depending on how quick they buried him and put him in the tomb. So he's been in the tomb 4 days. And that was significant because according to their tradition and their understanding at the time, after 3 days, you see corruption. That was the whole point of, you would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, before he spent a fourth night in the grave. Because after 3 days and three nights, the body starts to see corruption. You have to understand that where, and even it says here, where they put him was in a cave, and a cave is semi-refrigeration. It's cooler, so the body wasn't going to decay so quick. So they knew that after 4 days, forget it. You don't want to go in there. Well, so that was a significant thing, that they understood that after 4 days, he was dead. There was no mistake about anything. You're going to roll the stone away back, and you're going to stand back. So Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And see, and that goes all the way back to verse 4, when he says this isn't because he's supposed to die. This is because we're going to see the glory of God, and I'm going to show these people and witness to them. So, the Father, I thank you that you have heard me, goes all the way back to verse 4, because that was the communication between him and the Father. And he says, I know that you always hear me, but because of these standing by, I said this. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. So he comes out looking like the proverbial mummy. He's all wrapped up, grave clothes. And unwrap him, unloose him, let him go. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So many believed, but not all. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Name me somebody else that raised somebody from the dead after 4 days. After 2 days, after 1 day. How long is the list? And yet, what are they concerned with? The chief priests and the Pharisees, what are we going to do? This man worked many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. But the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So it's all about me. And what I'm going to lose, because this guy's going to get all the credit. Everybody's going to pay attention to him, believe in him, and then nobody's going to pay attention to us, but we're the leaders. And the Romans are going to say, well, you guys don't have any control over anything, and so they lose everything. And that was their concern. It was all about them. Sad. It's very sad. But that's the way it was. So, Jesus, praying, believing, expecting, and there was no doubt. There was no doubt in his mind. He heard Lazarus was sick. Okay, well, we'll let him die. And then I'll go resurrect him, and these people can see. And, of course, on the way, you know, disciples, huh? He's sleeping. Let him sleep. No, he's dead. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. He'll live again. Do you believe this? Yeah, at the end. So, he showed them. Jesus in chapter 17. In chapter 17 and in verse 9, speaking about his disciples and his prayer to the Father, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, remembering what a lot of people deny, that the God of the Old Testament is the same person, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, he says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place, which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Jesus prayed for his own. The world is on its own, unless they repent. There's plenty of evidence for them to see and hear and respond to. Just like the Jews who, rather than believe, ran off to the Pharisees and spread the gossip, make some brownie points, you know, good for me. I'm in good favor now. The world is on its own unless they repent. So part of the anointing, when you call for the elders and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and if they have committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Part of the anointing is the forgiveness of sins, providing the person is in the right attitude. You know, it's all part. If we take a look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Sermon on the Mount, he says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So he's telling us, what? Pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Well, why would you pray for your enemies except that you want them to repent? You want them to change. You want to give them the same thing that you have. You want God to call them to explain His truth to them so they can have a part in what you are receiving. That's loving your enemy or anyone else, if you want them to have the same thing that you have. You want God to bestow on them the same thing He's given you. That's loving your enemies. So that's why He says that. Are you going to be selfish and self-centered, which leads to fooey on you, and then that leads to hatred, and you know? So that's what He's telling us. He's telling us to love our enemies. Okay, back to James. But I forgot about James. James chapter 5 again. In verse 16 then. Confess your trespasses or faults to one another. Now he's not, you know, some people take that, some of the commentaries say the literal translation is sins. Well, you know, we don't have the confessional, we don't be going around standing up and saying, guess what I did last night? No. That's not what it means. In the context of what we're reading, he's talking about confessing your problems to one another. Let one another know about your problems. Why? So you can pray for one another. You can't pray for one another if you don't know someone's got a problem. So you want to pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. That's why. So that's what we do every week. You know, we have a prayer request. Somebody comes up to me and says, you know, put somebody on the prayer list. They have this problem. You know, Dan says, put Diane on the prayer list because she's got lung cancer and it may be inoperable. Well, why would he tell me to do that? So everyone knows why. So everyone can pray that God will intervene. That's what it's about. Why? Because the more people praying, the more chance you get to get God's attention. He's busy. Sometimes it's, you know, it's like a, you know, you pick up the phone and you get a busy signal. You know, you gotta keep at it. And the more people who keep at it, of course, I'm using, you know, human terms here, but you understand what I'm saying. It's the more people involved, the better it is. And it gives us, as individuals, the opportunity to participate in helping someone else rather than ourselves. It's just that simple. Getting involved. God gives us a chance to get involved by letting us know. Because if you hear these things, prayer requests, this person or that person is requesting prayer because they have a disease that's going to take their life, and you don't do anything, then you have to ask yourself, what is God thinking of you? How's He looking at you? Should I pay any attention to you the next time you come to me? You can't take 5 minutes out of your time when this has been brought to your attention. You have to look at things the way that God would look at it. You're going to be in that position. You're going to be kings and priests. You're going to have to be judges. You're going to have to relate to people. You have to look at things the way that God would. That's part of our training. So we have this formula, as it were, so we can get involved and we can help each other. But first, let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 5. Back to the Sermon on the Mount one more time. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So, basically what he's saying is, before you ask for something, if you know, you're aware of some situation where somebody has something against you or you have something against somebody else, he says, deal with it. Reconcile your brother and then come to me. Because you got unfinished business over here. And, that's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to be. If you're supposed to love your brother whom you've seen, otherwise, how can you love God who you haven't seen? You know your brother. You know what his problem is, what his situation is, or what he's got against you, or what you did to him. And you're aware of this. And first thing, what you need to do is straighten it out. Even if you're not sure, you just go to him and say, are we good? Is there a problem? There's no problem. Good. All right. Great. And then, after you've done that, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once we are squared with our brother and with God, we can intercede for one another. And there isn't some cloud. There isn't static in the line of communication between us and God. He hears us. He hears us clearly. He understands. There's nothing muddying up the water. So James chapter 5, verse 16 again. Confess your trespasses, your faults to one another, your problems, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective or effectual fervent prayer, the word effectual fervent means to produce, to be active, to be at work in communicating to and with God. It's not just asking and receiving. It's actively being at work with communicating with God. It requires work. If you never thought of it that way, prayer should be work. Let's go back one chapter here to James chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what good is it? That's what he's saying. He says, are you going to say, oh, I have confidence, I believe God will take care of it, but you're not going to do nothing? You're not going to lift a finger to help? When you're aware of the situation, he says, what good is your faith? He says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if you are made aware of the situation and you don't do anything, you don't help out, somebody standing there naked, doesn't have any food, and you don't even give them $5? You don't give them a shirt? You don't do anything? Just say, I believe you'll be all right. Because I have faith. Again, how does God look at you in that light? That's the way you have to look at it. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And of course, you know, there's a lot of churches that will say, only believe. Well, the demons believe, they're not saved. And some take issue with there's only one God. But the word God here is theos, which is plural in the Greek, and it's the same as Elohim in the Hebrew, which is plural. Yes, there's one God, but it's one family. And a family is more than one. So when it says there's one God, yeah, there's one God, but you have to understand the function of the original words. And it's more than one. It's a plural. It's like me saying, well, yeah, there's one family. And that family happens to have two members. And not only that, but there's a lot of them in waiting. Waiting to be born. So the family is getting ready to expand. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Are useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And Abraham has said, well, I believe that God will work it out, but I'm not sacrificing my son. Then his faith is dead because he isn't going to do what he was told. He doesn't trust God enough to follow his instructions. So he had to go through. He had to perform the work. He had to go up the mountain. His son says, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. And he hadn't seen one yet, so he took his son and laid him on the altar. And still wasn't nothing, so he picked up the knife and got ready to slay him. And God stopped him. He was willing to do it all. But you have to understand what, again, get inside the mind of Abraham. He knew God. He met with God. He talked face to face with God. He argued with God over whether or not he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. You know, how many hundreds of thousands of people were going to die? And he stood and he argued with them. So he knew God. He understood God. He knew his voice. He knew what he was expecting. So he believed God when he said, this is your son, and he's going to be blessed, and out of him are going to come all these people as much as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. He believed God. He said, okay, if he dies, obviously God's going to resurrect him right on the spot because he's already promised. So you have to understand where Abraham is coming from, and you would feel the same way if you had these nice long conversations face to face with God. So likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, yeah, what did she do? You know, you go back a couple pages here to Hebrews 11. And verse 31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So here comes the two spies. And what is she going to do? You know, she could be faced with treason. Everybody knew what the spies were there for. And they're all hunting for these two spies, and she hides them. Until everybody's gone, she lies. No, they're not here. Because why? She believed what she had heard about the God of Israel. She believed it. So, she hid the spies. And then she sent them out another way. She let them out through the window after making an agreement with them. And they said, tie this scarlet cord on the window. Why? Because as they marched around Jericho every day, and then the last day seven times, the word was passed, that scarlet cord, you don't touch anybody in that house. We gave them our word. They're protected. So everybody knew, and they were saved. Because she did something. She believed, and she put her life on the line because she believed. So it wasn't just faith. It was faith with works. She did something about it. As far as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, you know, eventually this body without God's Holy Spirit is going to die. It's going to go in the lake of fire. When all is said and done, everyone will be a spirit being in the family of God, or they will cease to exist. And so likewise, this body without the spirit of man, it might as well be dead. It's useless. You're going to be like Nebuchadnezzar out back, rooting around the ground, eating grass. Because that's what you're going to be. Without the spirit of man, you're an animal. So you're useless. So this is what he's saying. Faith without works is just useless. So if we look at a couple of examples back in Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. And when he had withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Of course, this is just before he was betrayed, right before his trial. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was working at praying. Working so hard that his sweat became like great drops. And yet, he accepted God's will, trusting that God knew best. And we also need to trust God for the answers to our prayers. That He knows what's best for us. Now, if He says, no, not now, you're going to have to wait, you're not ready. Or He says, no. What did He tell Christ? No. He says, take this cup from me if it's your will. He says, no. Why? Well, look at everything that would have changed if he would have done. He says, no. You know, you're in this position as a human about to suffer all this torture. You're looking for a way out. That's human nature. That was the human nature side that he had taken on. We're going to stick to the plan. In just a few days, you'll be with me again with the glory that you had before the world was. Just hang in there. So, it wasn't just that he knelt down and he asked. He was so hard working at the prayer, he was sweating great drops. And if you're familiar with the fact that this was the Passover, it was in early spring, you know, it was might have been, what, 40, 50 degrees? It wasn't because it was, you know, trumpets. It was 90 degrees out. That wasn't the situation. Back in Luke 18. Luke 18. Verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So he's telling us, keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. You don't get what you want right away. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Trust God knows best. So he goes on to say, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She's irritating me. She's aggravating me. I'm tired of it. That's what he's saying. He's an unjust judge. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Listen to what he said. He says, I don't care about anything, but this woman's irritating me, and I'm tired of it, so I'll just give her away. I'll vindicate her. That's the unjust judge. But what does the just judge say? And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Day and night for a long time might be your prayer before you get an answer, before you get what you want. That's what he's telling us. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart. Keep praying day and night, as David said, morning, noon, and night, as the example of Daniel, morning, noon, and night, three times a day. Keep praying. It says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He will answer in his own time. But he says, don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't lose your confidence in God just because you don't hear right away. You don't get an answer right away. Or you don't get what you wanted. Don't give up. So James again tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. No, there's another step. Not only do you have to work at this prayer, but it's of a righteous man. Righteous is doing what is right in God's eyes according to his standards. Matthew 6 tells us, back to the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 6 and verse 33, he tells us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, what he says is right and wrong, that's what we're supposed to follow. James chapter 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So believing, and then what did he do because he believed? He obeyed. It was accounted to him for righteousness. 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So if you practice righteousness, if you practice doing what God says, if you're striving to enter in by the narrow gate, then you're righteous in his eyes. Verse 10, In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So Abel's work was righteous. You know, they both brought an offering to God. And one was right in God's eyes, and one wasn't. Again, looking at things the way that God looks at it. Let's take a quick look at that. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first barn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So what did Abel do different than Cain? He did what he knew was right in God's eyes according to his standards. He brought a first born of the flock. He didn't bring some old sheep, was no good anymore. He brought firstborn of the flock, a lamb. That's what God expected. When he gave the instructions to Israel for the Passover, what was it? A lamb of the first year. A firstborn of the flock. So, he did right. What did Cain do? "Here, God, you want some vegetables?" Now, what should they have known right from the beginning? Because of, you know, we're back in the beginning of time, okay? There's just a handful of people on the earth. What did they know right from the beginning? Sin, they knew they were sinners. Sin required death. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God dealt with it all, what's the first thing he did? He killed an animal because something had to die because they sinned, and he gave him a coat. Fig leaves wasn't going to do it. So he had to kill an animal. So they knew right from the beginning something had to die, and fruits and vegetables doesn't cut it. It says, "You don't understand. You don't appreciate. You're unthankful, you're unholy." And that's why God rejected his offering. He should have known better. He should have known. So, Abel, because of what he did what was right in God's eyes, and so he was righteous. Again, in Romans chapter 6, and verse 16, says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And that's what we do. Obedience leads to righteousness. If you're walking in the way that God wants you to walk according to his standards, you're in righteousness. You're doing what's right in his eyes. And let's see, one more on this one would be 1 John again, chapter 3 again. 1 John 3 and verse 22, which falls right in line with what we're talking about. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And if we're doing that, we're practicing righteousness. So, James 5, verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." What does it mean? avails much. To be powerful, is powerful, prevails to win and be successful. So this last sentence, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is the active, hard-working, communicating with God of an obedient person who is pleasing in His sight is powerful and successful. It requires time, energy, obedience, and confidence. Look at the examples of Daniel, Hezekiah, Solomon, Elijah, Jesus. Look at their prayers and understand their position. They were hardworking, obedient, energetic, confident. God heard and answered with power.